let us now pray together and ask for the Lord's blessing upon his people in the reading and preaching of his word. Our God and our Father, your faithfulness is sure, your steadfast love unbreakable, your promise is forever true, and you have sealed your promise with the blood of your Son. Our Savior has accomplished all righteousness and now rules the nations of earth. For the sake of his people, for the salvation of his bride. And the people of God now are engaged in this great spiritual warfare. We are the church militant, not yet at rest from our warfare, but engaged each and every day with the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. And so, Father, our prayer now is that we would continue to learn from the captain of our salvation, that we would continue to receive from him the armor that he himself has forged and tested in battle, that he gives to us now in our union with him. Lord, open our ears to hear in the depths of our hearts the word of God, your will for salvation, that in the church and in the sight of all nations, Jesus might receive glory and honor and praise. And we do pray this in his name. Amen. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And we know the pieces of armor that follow, right? We have the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. If we were to rank each one of the pieces of the armor of God, well, and lay aside the spiritual representations for a moment. If we were simply to rank a soldier's armor according to its visible outward splendor, if you were to lay all those pieces of armor out on a table, which piece of armor would you go for first? Well, you know, ask any young man here under the age of 15 and you'll get an honest answer. Go ask my boys, 6 and 5, which one of these pieces of armor would you go for first? I can guarantee the answer, the sword. The sword. That razor sharp, gleaming, majestic sword. You know, after that, we might go then for the shield, such an essential part of the armor of the ancient soldier. And after the sword and the shield, you know, there's a lot that's attractive and commendable about the helmet as well, the ornate features of the helmet, and then the breastplate, of course. A point being, the shoes aren't exactly what first grabs your attention when you look at all the pieces of a soldier's armor. The shoes don't exactly stir the heart, right, with the valor and glory of battle. They're just shoes, right? Doesn't it seem like a little bit of a letdown? What are shoes compared to the gleaming breastplate or the ornate helmet, the mighty shield or the inimitable Roman gladiator sword? Well, you know, thinking about the importance of shoes reminded me of an old high school memory. I played saxophone in the jazz band, and we had a concert one night in the gym. It was a school event. We played the event, and afterward, a bunch of people stayed to play basketball. And I really wanted to play basketball, but I hadn't brought a pair of shoes. I had my dress shoes on, in which, of course, I had played the concert. But again, I really wanted to play basketball, so I went ahead and just jumped right in with everybody. And we ended up playing some pretty hard basketball. And, you know, every 5 or 10 minutes or so, I thought to myself, something is starting to happen to my feet. But again, I really wanted to play. We were playing hard. I just ignored it and went on and ignored it. Well, when I got home, turns out I had basically ripped the flesh from the balls of my feet over the course of an hour or an hour and a half of playing basketball in my dress shoes. They had bled, and the sock had, as the blood coagulated, the sock had actually went ahead and just gotten melted into the coagulated blood and was quite firmly attached to the bottom of my foot. It was days before I could walk without significant pain, and actually weeks before I was back to normal. All because I had neglected, right, the proper footwear. I had neglected the proper footwear. Now, that's the consequences for a foolish 16-year-old who wants to play basketball after a concert. But think now about the soldier in the ancient world. A lot more was at stake than simply, you know, a couple weeks of pain and inconvenience. And not only did the individual soldier's safety and effectiveness depend on the quality of his footwear, but also the general effectiveness of the army as a whole. With reference to the individual, if you think back particularly to the Roman soldier, they had a very distinctive style of footwear, the caliga. It was a thick-soled sandal. When you read about your feet being shod, it's the process of strapping on the thick-soled sandal of the ancient Roman soldier. His stability in warfare depended on the quality of his footwear. Now think about the army as a whole. The issue with the army as a whole was that of mobility. Mobility was often a decisive factor in ancient warfare. If your army can't move together swiftly and in an organized fashion, it's severely handicapped in battle. And so the stability of the individual, the mobility of the army as a whole, in large part depended on the quality of the footwear issued to its soldiers. Now let's jump again from ancient warfare to the Christian spiritual warfare, lest we underestimate the importance of the shoes. Remember with me that command, repeated 4 times in the verses we've read this morning, that's central to Paul's entire purpose here in Ephesians 6 and in the armor of God. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to what? Stand. Verse 13. Again, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Again, verse 14. Stand, therefore. The concept of standing for the Apostle Paul is of highest importance. That idea, again, of stability in warfare. That you can stand against the wiles, the schemes of the evil one. And what is it then that forms our direct connection with the ground upon which we are commanded to stand? Well, again, it's the footwear. It's that which we are commanded to strap on to our feet. Lest what? Lest we render our feet raw and bloody, and therefore imperil both our individual effectiveness as soldiers, as well as the mobility of the army considered as a whole. And what is the Christian soldier's footwear? Well, it is the preparation of the gospel of peace. The readiness that is given to the Christian soldier by the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace prepares us and makes us ready to fight. It grounds us and gives us stability and mobility as we stand in the evil day and against the wiles of Satan. So we're going to think this morning about two questions to the end that we obey faithfully this command to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. First of all, what is the gospel of peace? And then secondly, what is the preparation of the gospel of peace? As we begin answering that first question, remember with me the simple meaning of that word gospel. The word gospel means good news. The good news of peace. You know, if you were at a coffee shop and you saw a Times or the Inquirer out on a table, or if you receive it at home, and you saw that headline on the front page, good news of peace, where would your mind immediately go? Where do the vast majority of people's minds immediately go? Well, you'd think to yourself, what, has some great treaty been forged between Israel and the Israelis and the Palestinians? Or has some treaty been agreed upon, some new agreement with North and South Korea ending decades and decades of enmity? You know, or whatever other current global struggle, that's where the mind would go if you saw that headline in the newspaper. Point being that when most people think about peace, their minds immediately jump to what we could call the geopolitical definition of peace. Now, that definition being a relationship of nonviolence between the nations of the earth. Now, as noble and as worthy a thing to pursue as that geopolitical peace is that the primary reference of the good news that Paul talks about here in Ephesians chapter 6? Is that the core of the peace that is this good news? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15. It is not. It's not the primary reference. We'll talk about that more later. The peace that Paul is so concerned about here in Ephesians 6:15, and so very often elsewhere in his epistles, is a peace that is both deeper and higher than geopolitical peace. Not first of all a peace between man and man, but first of all, as of deepest and highest significance, a peace between man and God. A peace between man and God. Oh, that we would realize that all of the enmity between man and man, right, is a result of our enmity toward God himself. If the enmity between man and man is ever to be rightly dealt with, what has to happen first? Well, first of all, there must be peace between man and God. Our hatred of neighbor, our hatred of those from other countries, other dispositions, other whatever the other happens to be, all of that enmity is simply the manifestation of our deep rooted enmity toward God. Century after century after century of enmity between man and man, and century after century of solution upon solution proposed only then to fall flat on the face. All those efforts are futile and they are doomed from the beginning if that deeper and higher enmity is not first of all dealt with, that between man and God. And that takes us back to a previous chapter in Ephesians, doesn't it? Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 2. You see, Paul's already talked about peace. Paul has already talked about enmity, both that man to man and that man to God. And how is it that God has dealt with the enmity? What has God done to bring about reconciliation? Well, look with me, chapter 2 and beginning in verse 13. Well, back up. Let's begin in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. All the enmity we see between men and men, between different segments of humanity, arises from this desperate need that we all have for peace with God. We cannot be at peace with one another. There will never be peace on earth unless, first of all, the enmity with God is dealt with. And where does that peace come from? Where does the reconciliation come from between man and God? Where is it to be found? Well, Paul is clear. It is to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. Peace ultimately is not a treaty that is to be signed between nations. Peace in its deepest, highest, and fullest sense is a person. Jesus Christ himself, verse 14, he himself is our peace, because it is only in Christ, you see, that all of the external barriers that separate us as men and women on earth are ultimately done away with and abolished, and we are all made one in Christ, united to him and filled with his Spirit. The good news of peace, therefore, simply is the good news of Jesus Christ. because it is only through his work and in his person that peace between God and man is possible, and therefore peace between man and man. And how is it that Jesus Christ secures this peace? Well, verse 13, it is by his blood. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so the concept of peace takes us to the very heart of true religion, true relationship between man and God. How do we have peace with our Creator? How are we reconciled to the living God? Whom we are alienated from by birth and by sin and by rebellion. Well, it's by the blood of Jesus Christ. Without his blood, there is no true and abiding and eternal peace. We do not have peace with God by our good works, so-called. We do not have peace with God by the fervency of our church activity. We do not have peace with God by the performance of any religious duty, the experience of any religious ecstatic experience or feeling. We have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ and through his blood alone, as that which alone is able to cleanse us of our sin and reconcile us to God. And the good news of the gospel of peace is that God the Son has come and has accomplished salvation. He has obeyed the law in our place. He has offered his own blood and died in our place. And God the Father has accepted that offering. And he has raised up his Son from the dead and seated him in glory at his right hand. And then what makes that good news truly the best possible news you could ever hear is that the Son of God did not do all of those things out of any need he had in himself. He did them for his people, for all those who call upon his name, that believing in Jesus Christ, crying out to God in his name and by faith, means eternal peace and reconciliation, both in this life and in the life that is to come. That crying out to him means cleansing from sin, forgiveness, reconciliation, adoption, and eternal glory. And that all of this is eternal, that given to you by the grace of God, it can never be revoked. Nothing can ever take it away. Nothing in all creation can separate you now from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That God's peace with you in Jesus Christ is as infinite, eternal, and unchangeable as is God himself. This is the gospel of peace. Which brings us then to our second question, what then is the preparation of the gospel of peace that we read about here in chapter 6 and verse 15? What is the readiness, the preparedness that is given to us by the gospel of peace? And simply put, Paul is telling us here that our readiness to fight this spiritual battle is determined by the degree to which we have internalized and lived out this gospel of peace. Our readiness to fight, our preparedness in this spiritual battle comes from an ever-increasing understanding and internalization of that with which we began the Christian life. Remember a couple weeks back our brief discussion about the schemes of the devil. They are subtle, they are crafty, they are devious, they are insidious, and they are many. Do you want to be ready, you see? Do you want to be ready to stand in the evil day and against the wiles of the devil? Well, Paul tells you, if that's the case, then shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, our readiness to stand comes from daily seeking a greater understanding and internalization of that blessed gospel of peace with which we began the Christian life. There can be an understanding, particularly in American evangelicalism. Well, the gospel is that which we preach to unbelievers. But then when we come to the Christian life, something else becomes the really core, fundamental, operative thing that we need. The gospel is not just that which we preach to those who do not believe. It is also that which we preach daily to ourselves. In other words, the message of this piece of armor is not that the gospel of peace becomes less and less central and important the further on you get in your Christian life. The message of this piece of armor is exactly the opposite. That yes, it was of all importance on the day that you believed, but that it must only then grow in its importance as you more deeply understand and internalize its implications now for your life. I think I've told this story before, but there's a story associated with Martin Luther that I quite love on this exact point. A member of Luther's congregation came to him after a Sunday service and said, "Martin, every week you preach the gospel to us. Why do you do that? Why is it week after week after week, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel?" And Luther responded, "Dear one, it is because every week you wake up on Monday and you've already forgotten the gospel." You know, a classic Luther way of putting the matter. But it's true, isn't it, that to some degree or another, each one of us wakes up Monday and Tuesday for that matter, and Sunday for that matter, without a full, comprehensive, complete understanding and grasp of the gospel by which we are saved. And that must be the case. The flesh burdens us in this life, and we cannot ever come to that full understanding and internalization of the gospel of peace. None of us have been permeated throughout the whole of our being by the glory and meaning of this gospel, though that is the pursuit to which we are called in this verse. That won't take place until glory, but we are commanded here to strive after it in this life. And there is a real sense in which all of our problems with sin as Christian believers come from a lack of understanding of the gospel of peace. Are you struggling to put to death some sin? Are you struggling with the fear of man? Are you struggling with the accusations of Satan, the weakness of faith? Well, your strategy must be, in the Spirit, to more deeply and thoroughly apply the gospel of peace to your heart and to your life. With the implications being, of course, almost endless. There isn't an aspect of our struggles in this present life that the gospel of peace does not speak to. It touches every area, every thought, every relationship, every circumstance, and every struggle. We can't possibly begin to speak of all the implications this morning. But that's the heart of this piece of armor. That in the power of the Holy Spirit, in reliance on God's grace, that every day you shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, understanding that you cannot stand unless your connection to the very ground upon which you stand is the good news of Jesus Christ and the peace that you now have with God by the blood of your Savior. As perhaps one example of that, think with me about the way in which our peace with God should yield in our hearts and in our minds a peace of conscience that is beyond anything that we could ever receive from the world. That peace of God should always lead to peace of conscience with the one who is meditating upon the gospel of peace. And that without it, without peace of conscience, we open ourselves up to the schemes and the wiles of the devil. Because he knows if our conscience is not at peace, we are open. We are easy targets. And we can be blown around then by doubts and temptations. He knows that without peace of conscience, we can be utterly derailed by trials and sufferings. And most of all, the evil one knows that without peace of conscience, we will struggle to believe every accusation that he brings against us. And maybe you're well familiar with some of those accusations. Look at all of your sins. Look at your struggles. Look at the continuing weakness of your faith. How could you possibly be a Christian believer with those things? Look at the weakness of your faith, and how can you ever think that you have a right to call yourself a son or a daughter of God? You see, without the proper footwear, without the proper shoes, those accusations will simply blow you off of your feet. How will you answer them? When Satan brings those accusations to your conscience, how do you come back? Do you come back, well, look at how hard I try to be good to other people. Look at all the church activities I participate in. Look at how hard I try to do my Christian duties, to read my Bible regularly. Well, if you come back at him with those responses, he'll just laugh, as they would only serve to prove how barefoot you really are. You have to answer such accusations with feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. When the accusation comes, look at all of your sins, look at all of your struggles. You know, what a joke to think that God could love you with all of those things. You come back and you say, you know what? You're right. I do have sins. I do have struggles. I do have weaknesses. I'm very far from perfect. But God the Father has cleansed me with the blood of his Son, and he has clothed me with the righteousness of Christ. And I am accepted before God, not for anything within myself, but all for Christ's sake, and all on account of his work. And I am therefore fully forgiven and reconciled to my heavenly Father. Well, fine then. Look at the weakness of your faith. And you think you have a right to call yourself a Christian. Again, you know what? You're right. My faith is weak and imperfect. It can falter. But it is not the relative strength or weakness of my faith that saves me, but it is the one upon whom my faith looks. It is the strength of Jesus, and not the strength of my faith, that gives me confidence. It is the infinite and invincible strength of the Savior upon which my faith clings, by which, therefore, I have confidence that God will never leave me nor forsake me. In other words, every accusation must cause us to flee outside of ourselves and to take refuge in Christ and in the gospel of peace that speaks of his blood and his righteousness. And that God, having united us to his Son, will never allow a thing in all the created universe to separate us from that blessed love. That believing in the name of Jesus Christ, our present sin, our present struggles and weaknesses do nothing to alter the eternal security that is ours by the grace of God. And that is the stability afforded by these shoes, you see. That when accusations come, we can stand. Despite all of the present sin and struggle and weakness, we can stand not for any strength in ourselves, but on account of the gospel of peace and the blood and righteousness of our Savior. Well, in ancient warfare, there was a particular tactic that armies would use if they suspected that the opposing army was going to lack the proper footwear. You would carve out hundreds of sticks, and you would carve the point to a sharp edge, and then you'd dig them down into the battlefield so that just that sharp edge would be sticking out. And you'd, of course, do this right where you knew the opposing army was going to be coming at you. They'd run through this field of sharpened edges, and everyone without the proper footwear would be severely then hindered in their battle readiness, having their feet ripped open by this field of spikes. And if the soldier made it through the battle with his life, the complications weren't ended. He could develop infection and be rendered useless for future battle. Well, sometime today, take a moment and go ahead and take a look at your feet. Your spiritual feet, that is. And perhaps, if we're honest with ourselves, we might be shocked at what we find. Deep gashes, bloody wounds, infection. Brothers and sisters, the gospel of peace is not something we set on the shelves after we become Christian to then neglect and move on to something else. It is the footwear that our captain commands us to put on our feet every single day that we go out into this spiritual battle against the spiritual forces of darkness. It is the footwear we are to bind to our spiritual feet every single day. And that failure to do so results in inevitable spiritual grief and hardship. And our effectiveness in battle will be greatly diminished at best. And at worst, spiritual infection and rot will set in and render us all but completely useless. And so are your feet wounded and bleeding for lack of this piece of armor? If so, rejoice in the mercy of your Savior, that if you return to Him, if you present your feet and say, "Lord, I have neglected the gospel of peace," He will rejoice to bind your feet. He will rejoice to bandage your wounds and by His own grace set things to right and heal that which is broken. He will receive you and He will delight to do so, as He delights in everyone who returns to Him in true faith and repentance, because it is His great and earnest desire to see you stand. To see you stand in that evil day, and so to bring glory to His name. And brothers and sisters, isn't it this wonderful paradox that it is peace, you see? It is peace that makes us ready for war. When you think about that great war that lies before us as the people of God in this present age of darkness, what makes us ready? Well, it is the peace that we now have with God. The peace we have with God, the reconciliation we have by the blood of our Savior. that blessed Savior in whom we are clothed and by whose Spirit we are now filled. Rejoice in that peace. Treasure it. Never put it in the closet to be shuttered away and neglected. But day by day, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, bind up your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, let's pray together. O Lord God in heaven, each one of us in some way bears the scars and wounds of neglect of the gospel of peace in our lives. We rejoice in your mercy and in your patience and long-suffering. That where we have stumbled, where we have neglected this vital piece of armor, you have mercy. And you bind up and you heal and you restore. For the gospel, Father, praise be to God, is not about anything or any strength within ourselves that we could ever offer, that could ever be accepted as payment for our souls. It is Jesus, his blood, his cross, his righteousness for us. And so let us rest and rejoice in our Savior. In putting on the shoes of the gospel of peace, may we put on Jesus himself, who is our peace. A peace that we have now, and a peace that is ours forever. A peace that we are now called to carry out into this world and to hold out before men. The peace of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we pray this in his name. Amen.